You turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. We are working our way through the book of Genesis verse by verse. Looking at now the descendants of Cain. So in God's perfect timing, I didn't schedule this, but we're looking at a father. Not a good one. Cain, who is really the father of the world, not creation, but the world outside of Christ, you could say. When you become a Christian, one of the things you should notice pretty quickly is that you are different. You're now different in many ways than the rest of the world, the rest of the society that we live in. The Bible calls us a peculiar people, right? In some ways, we're just regular people who live and work and have families and friends and celebrate holidays like Father's Day and everything else, things like that. But in many ways, we're different. We are peculiar. And Christians are different primarily because we have a relationship with God. We have a saving knowledge of Christ. We are born again. We have had our minds transformed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We don't think or act the same way that we used to. Yes, we still struggle with sin, but we don't embrace it like we used to. So we don't think or act in the same ways that everyone else does around us who doesn't know Christ, right? So there's this tension for Christians living here in this world, and that tension can be quite noticeable in certain places, right? In the workplace or school, the family dinner table at times, holidays, or other social gatherings. It can be very noticeable in conversations with unsaved family or friends or co-workers. And as you grow in Christ, the difference between your worldview and everyone else's becomes even more prominent. So why is there such a divide? Well, really it comes down to the fact that there are two different kinds of people in the world, and that's it. It's the righteous and the wicked, right? Jesus called it the sheep and the goats. The righteous live for God and his kingdom. The wicked live for the things of this world, the kingdom of this world. The righteous live for the eternal. The wicked live for the temporal. So this is inevitably what happens when people who are made in the image of God forsake him and live apart from him. They live how they want to live. In verse 16 there of chapter 4, it says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, right? He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There he settles down, he has children. Cain becomes a father, and then his children have children, and they have children. Before you know it, there's a whole society of people living away from the presence of the Lord. These people don't love God, they don't follow him, they live for themselves, they have no relationship with God, they don't care about God, they live apart from him. Biblically, we call those people who live outside of Christ the world, right? That is those who only live for this temporary life, the things in this temporary world. So in that sense, we see here in this text that we're going to read shortly that Cain is the father of the world, the father of all people who live apart from God. And even though all of Cain's descendants are dead now, they died in the flood, Cain in many ways kind of set the standard picture of what life is like living apart from Christ. And in direct contrast to those in the world, in direct contrast to the wicked, we see the righteous, those who, as our text will show us, call upon the name of the Lord. Those were the descendants of Seth. So you had two brothers, Seth and Cain, and their descendants both ended up being radically different from one another. One's legacy still remains, the other has been destroyed. Cain's line of descendants ended in the flood. Seth brought us Noah, Abraham, and Christ himself, and everyone in between, let alone every single person alive after the flood, including us. So the life of the wicked ends in destruction. The life of the righteous, those found in Christ, will never end. So at this point in the book of Genesis, Cain has murdered his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. God in turn pronounced a curse upon Cain, saying he essentially will be this wandering nomad and will have a very hard time making a living because the ground is now cursed because of him. But even so, God was merciful and said that he would protect Cain from being attacked from anyone who would want to carry out vengeance for Abel's murder. So now Cain is on the move. Let's read, let's begin in verse 16, back up a little bit there. Chapter 4, 16 through 26. It says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So Cain is in the land of Nod, away from Eden, away from Adam and Eve, away from the presence of God. Right? He's on his own. Cain's still in his sin. He's not repented of murdering his brother. Not only that, he has disobeyed God's commands even further here by settling down and making a city. Because God told him, you will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain instead starts a family and builds a city. Now, whenever we come across passages like this, a common question would be, who is Cain's wife, right? Who did Cain marry? The only logical answer is he married his sister, right? And that's weird for us. Today that would be immoral. It was later forbidden by God. But back then, the gene pool was not corrupt yet. And that was perfectly fine. It had to be fine because it was the only option. So he has a wife and a kid and names him Enoch. So this is not the same Enoch who was later taken up by God without dying, right? That was an Enoch from the line of Seth. So you'll notice that some of the names from the line of Cain are the same names from Seth, but they are different people. So this Enoch was not a godly man. His name essentially means dedicated or initiated. So this was the start of something. Enoch was the initiation of the line of Cain, a line of ungodly people who will grow more and more wicked as time goes on. And he builds a city, right? So, but the city he builds here is not like what you probably imagine a city to be. Think of probably a few huts with like a fence or a wall around it. So when you think he built a city, don't think Manhattan or anything like that. This is the very beginnings of what could become a big city or civilization. And by the way, by the time we get to Lamech, who is seven generations from Adam, you know, you tend to think in your mind as you're reading this, what is there, like 10 people on this planet? But that's not true. It's possible that by the time you get to Lamech, seven generations down, there could be as many as several hundred thousand people on the earth, which means this little city that he started could become a big city within a few generations. Because when people, they lived a long time back then, they had a lot of children, the population can grow very quickly. So before Adam and Eve died, it's quite possible there's well over 100,000 people on earth. And maybe even more than that. It's hard to imagine, but if you do the math, you will see those numbers rise very quickly, especially if people are having probably dozens of children. But I did a little bit of digging into this. If Adam and Eve had just 12 kids, Then their descendants had 12 kids, and they did that for seven generations. There'd be about 500,000 people on the earth. So I say all that, it's not super important, but I say that to encourage you to trust the Bible. Right? This is not just metaphorical, theoretical stuff. This is true. People attack the Bible all the time, especially Genesis, trying to discredit it. The Bible always proves to be true, no matter what anyone says. And this can be expected, right, from people who don't know God, which is right in line with our text today. It's to be expected that they will attack it and try to discredit it. But Cain's building a legacy here, a line of descendants, a civilization. But the foundation he's building it on is not a godly one. It is built upon worldliness. And this is a house built upon a foundation of sand that's going to collapse, just like Jesus said, happens to everyone who does not build their house upon the rock, which is himself. So what Cain is setting out to build here will not last. It is, as Solomon would call, a vanity of vanities. Why? Because he's away from the presence of the Lord, so will all his progeny be, and as a result, everything he's building, everything he's doing is essentially meaningless and temporary. It's of no lasting value. Even his descendants end up being destroyed in the flood. So God, through Moses here, goes on to tell us a little bit about the descendants of Cain and Enoch, and there's special attention given to Lamech, who is, as I said, the seventh generation down from Adam, seven being the number of completion in the Bible. There seems to be an emphasis on this seventh generation. Look at verse 18 and 19. It says, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. What we're going to see happen now is that sin is going to really start multiplying and growing among the Cainites. Not much is said about Cain's offspring until we get to Lamech here. The first thing that stands out about Lamech, who was a wicked man, was that he had more than one wife. So having more than one wife, polygamy, was not a part of God's original plan for marriage, right? Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. But therefore God is joined together, let not man separate. Right? That was Jesus quoting and expounding upon Genesis chapter 2. So this wonderful institution of marriage that God has ordained for procreation, and more importantly, to be a physical representation of the gospel through Christ's love for the church, is really defiled and trampled upon when Lamech here takes two wives. The marriage becomes now a product of lust. He's probably thinking, well, there's another woman, I'll take her too. Well, then you might say, well, what about all the men of God who later had multiple wives, like Abraham, right, and David, and Solomon? Well, you could see that didn't work out well for any of them, especially Solomon, and you could say David too. What a mess that caused in his house. You'll never find polygamy prescribed by God in the Bible. Did he allow it for some people? Yes, for a time, I think because of their hardness of heart, much like he allowed divorce. Even levirate marriage, right, in the Old Testament, where a woman wouldn't have to, she had the option of marrying her husband's brother if she was a widow. That is not really polygamy. It was a survival mechanism so that the widow would be cared for and the family line would continue on. It was not a general rule for everyone. I think a telltale sign that a people or a nation is far from God is really how they view marriage, right? The United States is a prime example. Research polls tell us that about 70% of Americans approve of what they call marriage equality, right? Which is a gay marriage, which is not marriage at all, right? Marriage, as defined by the creator of marriage, is one man and one woman. Lamech here is going against God's created design for marriage. It's rebellion, right? And it doesn't stop at marriage. It keeps going into everything else. It affects the very fabric of society and the behavior of everyone in it, which is one of the reasons why we are in such a mess today as a people. We're even so-called political conservatives in the United States. About half of them are fine with gay marriage. Like, who am I to say you can't marry someone? God says it's not okay. God says it's a picture of Christ's love for the church. Anything aside from one man and one woman is really a defilement of the gospel message itself. So when a nation has a low view or disregard for marriage, it is obvious that they are far from God. And there's far more problems in that society than just marriage alone, as we could see in our own nation, and then as we see here. So wickedness is beginning to grow, okay, in the earth. And among the Cainites, they're really the catalyst of all of this that will eventually, unfortunately, creep over into the righteous people and the descendants of Seth, leading up to the flood, to the point where only Noah and his family are righteous. So this is a cancer that is growing, and it's starting here with the line of Cain. And so Lamech is the one who seems to really expedite it, to really promote this growth of sin and evil outside of the favorable presence of God. And now we see a little bit of a glimpse into the lives of Lamech's children. What did they do? What did they accomplish? Or were they just so wicked that all they did was rob, kill, and destroy? No, they actually accomplished some good things and contributed to society in ways that still impact us today in a positive way. So even though they're far from God, they don't love God, they're doing their own thing in their own little world there, living their own way, they're still image bearers of God who are taking dominion over the earth, but they probably don't even realize it. They're just doing what they want to do. Look at verse 20 to 22. It says, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. I guess she didn't really accomplish anything. They just threw her in there to give her a mention. But surprisingly, from these Lamech's descendants, we see the first signs of a civilized people. Right, Jabal gave us tents and livestock. All right, he helped to develop things that will help millions, maybe billions of people later in the future survive. Right, he developed food and shelter in a sustainable way. Even the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. Thousands of years later, he could trace his trade of tent making back to Jabal, the son of Lamech, an ungodly man. Jabal's brother Jubal essentially gave us music, the lyre, and the flute. The lyre was, L-Y-R-E, by the way, was the first really stringed instrument, kind of like a harp. So the guitar that I just played for praise and worship, that could be traced back to Jubal's lyre-making skills. And then there's Tubal Cain, who forged instruments of bronze and iron. And you can't underestimate the impact that metallurgy brought into the world, completely changed everything. Before that, people were using stones, right, for tools and weapons. It was essentially the Stone Age, for lack of a better term, before he started with this metallurgy, which was revolutionary technology. And these were all unbelievers. They were evil people. Many times God uses unbelievers to bless the world as a whole, including his own people. Right? Think of all the technology and conveniences you have and use on a daily basis. Most of those things were probably not invented by or produced by godly people, right? Even your car, right? Henry Ford was not a believer. All the technology that we use today, Steve Jobs or Elon Musk or you name it. So we live in a world surrounded by people who don't have a Christian worldview, who do not do things to necessarily glorify God. That's not their main purpose. Yet God uses them to bless his own people and everyone else and to further his own purposes with it. I mean, if you think of something like the internet, which can be used for evil, but can also be used for good, how many souls have been saved by use of a cell phone, by watching a sermon on YouTube or reading a Bible on there? We probably can't even count, and it's all over the world. So even though there's this split here between the righteous and the wicked, we're starting to see this, they're still both human, right? They're both made in God's image. They both take dominion, even though the wicked don't understand that. And the things they produce are not always evil. Many times they produce good things, right? In this case, tents, livestock, musical instruments, metallurgy. These are all good things in and of themselves. Of course, though, they can be used for evil depending on the actions of the person who possesses them, right? So a tent can be used for good or evil. You can live in a tent with your family. You can have a church service in a tent, or you can turn it into a brothel, right? You can raise livestock for food or clothing, or you can trample your neighbor to death with your cows. You can play music that glorifies God, or you can play music to glorify yourself and show off your lyre skills. You can use metal, right, to make a garden tool and till a field with it, or you can club someone to death with it, right? So what's going on here is that there's a separation between the wicked and the righteous, but it's not that great of a separation in the sense that we live in separate worlds here, we never see each other, stay away from each other. We all live on this planet. We communicate with each other. We do business with one another. We interact. So for the Christian, there comes this challenge of being in the world, but not of it, right? So what Cain's descendants did, as far as technology and the arts, advances in those things, those were great, but probably not much else was great with them. So yes, we live in a fallen world where the righteous are intermingled with the wicked, right? That is the life for all of us Christians every single day. And while there are similarities between the Christian and the non-Christian, there must be some drastic differences between us in some ways, right? We may all partake of God's common grace in many forms every day, but the way that the Christian views or uses those common graces must be different than the unbeliever. The Christian and the non-Christian both have to drive a car, they have to get a paycheck, they have to live in a house, etc. But the way they view those things must not be the same, right? The issue is the heart here. It's different. So to the unbeliever, those things, those graces that God gives, these temporary earthly things, that's all they have, literally all they have. That's the end game, the temporary things of the world, and that's it, right? Whoever dies with the most toys wins, and that's it. When we were on vacation last month at the Airbnb, they had TV, and they had, I guess it was live TV. We don't have live TV at home. And I noticed they have a channel that dedicated just for The Price is Right, like the whole channel, just The Price is Right from like the 70s all the way till now. So I'm like, I want to check this out, and just to see, like, this was like, I guess, early 80s Price is Right episode, and I thought it would be funny just to see the prices. You know, you have the whole kitchen, all the appliances for like $200, you know, or whatever. And then this lady wins and she goes up, and then they, you know, she goes to play another game. And then they show her the prize that she's going to get if she wins the game, and it's a Corvette. You know, they unveil the Corvette, and she's freaking out, jumping up and down like she just won like the whole entire universe and has eternal life or something. And it was just like so off-putting to me. I was like, this is so cringy to have this, see this woman acting like she just inherited like the greatest thing on planet Earth. Like, if I was on that show, I'd be the most boring guest, I think. I'd be like, oh, okay, that's cool. But people in the world, they act like these things will last forever. It was a car from the 80s that's now probably in a junkyard somewhere that turned into rust. I don't think she even won it, but it was just kind of giving me like an off-putting feeling to see somebody so enamored by a car. Like, what is that going to do for you? For the believer, those things, a car, nice car, whatever, those are just good gifts from God that he provides for us, what we need here in life. And we use those gifts and resources to help further the kingdom, to bless other people with it, to provide for our families. Use what God gives us for his glory, right? Not for temporary satisfaction. What we see here with the ungodly is their love for the things of the world, right? Because that's all they have. Cain built a city, lived in tents. He was living his best life now, as Joel Osteen would say. Now contrast that to someone like Abraham, a further descendant of Seth and Noah, who Hebrews says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Designer and builder is God. That is, lasts forever, right? The one who's trusting in Christ longs for something more than just these things of this world, right? He knows these things, even good things, can't truly satisfy his soul, because he knows one day he's going to be dead, he's going to turn to ashes, and everything he built is going to be turned to ashes, gone, forgotten. The Christian wants Christ. He wants to be with him forever. He wants the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. He doesn't want to live in a city built by a man forever and ever. He's looking to that city whose designer and builder is God. The Christian finds no lasting joy in the temporary things of this world. His joy is found in Christ alone. Right? In your presence, the psalmist says, there is fullness of joy. Right? That's where the fullness is, in God. Now, I know this text is not primarily about loving the things of the world, right? But I think it's an important thing to note when we look at how we live in this world surrounded by ungodly people, right? And hopefully never forgetting that, apart from the grace of God, we're all ungodly. So this isn't like us versus them, like all those disgusting, wicked people. And I think it's important to see the drastic distinctions that exist between the righteous and the wicked, and we'll get to the righteous shortly. I think it's important to understand really the origins of this strife. Now let's look at how sin progressed even further through Lamech. Verse 23, it says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Cain's children, his descendants, are so far away from God that now we see Lamech boasting of sin. So much so, he makes a poem about it for his wives. Like, how weird is that? He calls his wives over and is like, I got a poem for you guys. And it's a boasting poem about how he murdered a young man who hit him. This is not an act of self-defense. It was an act of vengeance. He killed a young man, probably, the Hebrew implies, probably a teenager of sorts, simply for hitting him. Right? It was unjust. It was wicked. And he boasts about it. One commentator says this, Lamech's taunt song reveals the swift progress of sin. Where Cain had succumbed to it, Lamech exults in it. Where Cain had sought protection, Lamech looks round for provocation. Cain kind of fell into it. He gave into this temptation and to sin and murdered his brother, full of anger. But he probably felt some sort of shame for it. Not sorry, not repentant, but probably ashamed in some way because he got punished for it. Lamech is just flat out boasting of his sin, proclaiming himself actually to be better and more worthy than Cain. He said, if Cain's revenge is 70-fold, Lamech's is 77-fold. But God promised that if anyone would kill Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him 7-fold. In other words, God was protecting him. Lamech is saying, if anyone harms him, the revenge is going to be 77-fold, which indicates he's kind of delusional in thinking that God somehow views him as being extra special, right? And whoever hurts him is going to be avenged by God with 77 times more wrath even than Cain. This is what sin does, right? It produces pride. And you can say pride produces sin. Martin Luther said, all sin is ultimately a matter of pride. Augustine said, pride is the beginning of sin. Right? Pride is a sin, and pride is probably the greatest multiplier of sin as well. When it comes to sin, you can either be ashamed of it, or you kind of can boast of it. Many times a person will boast of their sin in an attempt to downplay the seriousness of it, maybe joke about it, and in that way kind of soothe their conscience, right? So the true believer in Christ looks back at his or her life of sin, and they're ashamed of it, right? We're ashamed of what we did, whether before Christ or even while we were Christians, ashamed of our sin. The Christian can't boast of his sin. He can't make a joke about it. It's anything but funny to him. It's revolting. It's horrifying, because he knows it was his sin that put Christ on the cross. Whereas a person who's still unrepentant, a person who's, as the Bible says, is still dead in their sin, can and often does boast of it. And that's why we have abominable things like Pride Month, right? Where people are literally proud of their perversion to the point where they will parade it in the street. They don't want to be ashamed of it anymore. They want to come out of the closet. They don't want to keep it there anymore. So let's just shove it in everyone's face. Thankfully, sorry about that, there seems to be some pushback against all this because people are a little bit tired of all the boasting. And that's what Lamech's doing here, right? He's attempting, I think, to probably soothe his conscience. Let me write a poem about this evil thing I did and tell my wives. So sin should bring with it shame, right? Adam and Eve were ashamed when they discovered they were naked, right? They needed covering. If you're ashamed of your sin, you're on the right track. Like, if you don't know Christ yet, but you're ashamed of your sin, you look at your sin, you're like, this is shameful. That's good. I don't want you to stay that way forever. I don't want you to be ashamed forever. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to see that Christ took that shame upon himself on the cross, right? He bore your sin and your sorrow and your shame on that tree and paid the penalty you deserved, which is death, and then he rose from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if you repent and you turn away from your sin, you no longer embrace it, but you flee from it and you run to Christ in faith and you ask him to forgive you of your sin, he will do it and he will restore your relationship to God once again and you will be given eternal life. You will no longer love the things of the world, those things that are passing away. You will have a new heart with new desires. You will want to live a life that is pleasing to God. You will want to live for eternal things, for the kingdom of God. And that is the good news, really, in all of this, that yes, there is such a thing as the wicked. There is such a thing as the righteous. But the beauty of the gospel and the grace of God is that he takes the wicked, vile sinner, and makes them righteous, right? He covers them by faith with the righteousness of his Son and makes them holy so that they can come into his presence and be with him forever. Amen. So Cain's descendants are rapidly increasing sin in the world. They brought many good things into the world, but essentially that's all they get. This is the entire legacy of Cain, found roughly in 7 verses of the Bible. The ultimate end of these people is death in the flood. Now, in the contrast, if you get to Seth, who was righteous, the rest of his legacy is the entire Bible, and even with us today. So you'll see something similar as in the future, Lord willing, when we get to looking at the descendants of Jacob versus the descendants of Esau. Esau gets one chapter of descendants because that's all he has, is this short temporary existence. Jacob's descendants is the rest of the Bible. So no one good, unfortunately, came from the line of Cain. No one godly came from there. But The godly ones came from Seth, which is where Noah came from. Now look at verse 25, 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve's godly son, Abel, was murdered. So God blessed them with another child. They named him Seth, which means appointed, because God had appointed for Eve another offspring. God is the author of all life. Every child that is born is put there, born, because of God. God is the one who opens and closes the womb. And now he gives Seth, and he grows up, and he has a son whose name is Enosh. Almost the same sounding name as Enoch. Enosh means man, but it implies with it frailty. So it's not just like man in general. It has to do with the frailty of the human condition, the frailty of mankind. So for example, the verse in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's, you know, the implying the frailty, the nothingness of man. That word man in Psalm 8, verse 4 is Enosh. What is Enosh that you are mindful of him? We're nothing. It's a humble name. So notice the difference between Cain and Seth. Cain names his son Enoch, which is not wrong in itself, but it means to initiate, right? He's going to start something. He's going to build something on his own. There's an essence of pride, right? And then, and rebellion, you see, who's supposed to wander, right? But he's gonna build something here. He's going to initiate this. Here's his son. He's proud, rebellious. Seth is humble, names his son Enosh, reminding him and us that man is frail, right? Life is fragile. We are, as the psalmist said, there is but a step between us and death. You have no idea how frail your life is. Your heart could stop at any moment. Life is fragile. Man is fragile. No matter how strong you may think you are at the end of the day, dust and ashes. And that is why we have to be in right relationship with God. Because we don't know when we'll take our last breath here. Now, when talking about the descendants of Seth, it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's something of a revival, you could say. Sadly, it doesn't last forever, but let's just enjoy the moment here. There's something going on here. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. So with Cain's children and his grandchildren, etc., we see the introduction of skilled trades and music. With Seth's line, we see the introduction of worship, corporate worship, people coming together to worship God, to call upon his name. They're worshiping him, they're praying, they're calling out to him, maybe singing songs to him. The Cainites built a city for their earthly kingdom. The Sethites are building the kingdom of God. Right? And that's really what it all comes down to. You're either living for the world, or you're living for Christ, and it's been that way since the fall of man. There's really no in-between. You're building on the rock, or you're building on sand. You're laboring for the temporary things of this world, or you're laboring for the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, I'd like to close by just making some application here, specifically to fathers, since it is Father's Day, and we have been talking about fathers and offspring and all that. You may have children that are young, and they may be old, and may be grown up, but either way, you probably have some means of conveying truth to them, regardless of age. So fathers, as the head of the household, you have a tremendous responsibility to teach your children. Will you teach them the way of Cain or the way of Christ? What are you teaching your children to value? The things of the world that perish, or the things that lead to eternal life? Are you teaching your children to not love the things of the world, as the Bible says? You want to teach your kids to behave, right, to get good grades, go to college, get a good job, all those things. It's not bad. That's fine. But are you teaching your kids to fear God? Are you teaching your kids that to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the entire universe? They're not going to learn that from the world. I'm telling you right now, they're not going to hear that in public school. They won't hear it at the university or the workplace. They have to hear it from you, and they have to see it in you. They have to see you live it out. I don't care if they're 5 years old or 50 years old. Teach them about Christ. Teach them the gospel. Make sure you have your priorities straight and you're not going the way of Cain. And you're not teaching them either. So fathers, the salvation of your children is of the utmost importance, not just for the sake of their own soul, but for the sake of generations to come. Because if your children don't follow Christ, the chances that their children, your grandchildren, will follow Christ, almost non-existent, if you look at the statistics. Very, very slim chance. It only takes one generation to break that chain most of the time, unless God really intervenes. Most likely, if your children or your child's not a Christian and they have children, most likely they will not be Christian either. And you may be thinking, well, I messed that one up. Too late. I would say, no, it's not. As long as they have breath, there's still hope. Trust God. Pray for their souls. Preach the gospel to them. That is far more important than any earthly thing. Right? Their college diploma is going to rot in the ground one day. All their paychecks are going to rot, their possessions, but their soul will go on for eternity, whether heaven with Christ or the lake of fire. It's one of two places. I had a friend when I was a kid and then a teenager. His dad was a pastor. And one day he asked me, "Does your dad want you to be a good Christian and stuff?" I said, "Yeah." He said, surprisingly, he goes, mine doesn't. He just wants me to get good grades and stay out of trouble. That was from a pastor's kid. As far as I know, this man never became a Christian. And if that's true what he said, that's one of the worst mistakes a Christian father can make, let alone a pastor, probably to the point of being disqualified from the office. That is a crying shame that he would say something like that and teach his son such wickedness, such foolishness. It's sad, but there are plenty of Christian fathers who care more about the earthly success of their children than the actual state of their soul. They bury their heads in the sand and think, oh yeah, they're fine because their life is pretty smooth and good here. They're successful by the world's standards, but their souls are lost. So, fathers, what do you want for your children? I can tell you what I want for mine. I just want them to know Christ. That's it. Everything else is secondary, right? And God will direct them in everything else. Everything else is secondary to knowing Christ. So fathers, don't give up on your children. Don't stop praying for them. Preach the gospel to them. Lovingly show them how the way of the world, the way of Cain, leads to death, but Christ leads to life, eternal life.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, even these negative examples we see in Scripture, Lord, that we can learn not to go the way of Cain. We thank you that we have you, our Heavenly Father, a perfect example, Lord, who loves us and sent his Son to die for us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a great sense of the fragility of life, the temporary nature of all of life and all the things of the world. Lord, the things of the world will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. I pray that that would be a reality for all of us here. I pray especially for fathers now, Lord, that you would strengthen them, encourage them, give them the courage, the backbone, and the love, most importantly for you and for their children. Lord, that they would raise them, Lord, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if they are raised already, Lord, that they would continue to speak truth into their life, that you would save them. Lord, help us to be men and women who put you first, who value the things of the kingdom of God over the things of this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.